And let's all stand to our feet and open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7, and reading from verse 1 through verse 4. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor ending of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abram gave the tenth of all the spoil. And if we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we reverently have assembled here this morning to hear your divine word, believing, Father, that you have come down in this hour with a shout, a message. And that message has a purpose. The purpose is to gather together and elect from the four corners of the world, which we see happening all around us. And Father, getting us ready for the going home. We realize that there's a transformation that takes place by the renewing of the mind. And therefore, Father, we ask one thing, and that is that you might renew our mind. And now we just commit the words which we have read this morning. We commit the revelation which has been revealed, and it belongs to us. It is ours. We commit it all back to Thee and ask that You would bring forth that in our flesh, that in our spirit and soul, a quickening that would get us ready for going home, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Wednesday night we spoke from paragraph 38 of Who is this Melchizedek, of Brother Graham's sermon, concerning the enmorph of God, God enmorph. And now this morning, I'd like to read again from paragraph 38 these words. He said, Now we find out that this person had no father, no mother, no beginning of days or ending of life. It was God. God in morph. Now the Greek word means change was used. Changing himself and morph from one person to one person. The Greek word there is enmorph. It means it was taken from the stage act that one person is changing his mask to make him some other character. Like in the school just recently, I believe Rebecca, just before she graduated, they had one of the Shakespeare plays, and a young man had to change his clothes several times because he had played two or three different parts, but he was the same person. And he'd come out, one time he was a villain, and when he come out the next time, he was another character. And now the Greek word enmorph means that he changed his mask, and that's what God did. It's the same God all the time. God in the form of the Father, the Spirit, the pillar of fire, the same God was made flesh and dwelt among us, and morph, brought out so that he could be seen. Now, I'd like to stop here just a moment and just mention that the Vine's Greek dictionary, it tells us that the meaning of the word enmorph is the form by which a person or thing strikes the vision. The form by which the form or thing by which strikes the vision. And then it says external appearance. Now I'd like to explain this striking the vision in this way. It's a concept. And the concept of striking the vision means such as this. That it's the meeting place where the projected and the projection come together onto a form that brings a oneness. Now, that probably wasn't the best explanation. Let me just put it this way. If I had a projector up here, and I flashed on the wall, the projection, the meeting place of the projection, that which is coming forth from the projector, and where it meets the form, the wall, that's the enmorph. Now, if I were to have a doll up there with a head and arms and, you know, the whole shape, and it was just simply had no expression, no face, like, how many have seen the Amish dolls? You know, they paint a face and there's no eyes, there's no face, there's nothing. Right? Well, if I were to take that and project onto that image, the face, the eyes, the nose, the mouth, etc., that would then be the enmorph. All right? So, as long as it's in a projected form, as long as it's coming forth, but it has not met with the enmorph, the form, it's light. The pillar of fire coming down shows it's light. God is light. You see? Idiom is light. And the light was the life of man. Or idiom is life, and the life was the light of man. Notice, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. So, as long as it's coming forth from the projection, from the projector, and it's moving up, and it's coming out, it's spreading out, and it, as soon as it hits the immorph, it now gives life to the immorph. You understand? We drew in the picture last Wednesday night. I'm not a very good artist, but I drew a picture of Jesus. Okay? When I drew it as a father, then I drew another one that was similar. They looked like the same, at least to me it did, in my cartoon caricature. And not to be irreverent, but what I was trying to show is that Jesus, in every detail, was the same as the Father. Okay? Now remember, Vines says that the form by which a person or thing strikes the vision, that's what enmorph is. Now I'd like to take one scripture where this word enmorph is used and show by it the difference between the Father and the Son. If you turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, and we read from verse 6, it says, "Who being in the form of God, in the enmorph of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the enmorph of a son, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Now, Brother Branham, in quoting this from Unveiling of God, he said, if you notice here in Philippians, he said, "not thinking it robbery, but took the form of man." Now, the Greek word there for that form, I've been looking at all day yesterday, trying to think out what it was. And I find it comes with this word enmorph. It is spelled E-N-M-O-R-P-H-E. And looking in the Greek to find out what enmorph was. And I may pronounce that wrong, but that's the reason I spell it. If the tape is released, the people scholars will know what I mean by it. See? When the enmorph. Now, that means that he changed himself. He come down. Now, the Greek word there means that something that could not be seen, yet it's there. And then it's changed and the eye can catch it. So in other words, the invisible becoming visible. See? As we have in 1 John chapter 1, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life." Notice, "For the life was manifested and we have seen it." The life became enmorph. See? Now, this is probably a bad illustration to have here, but this is what a lot of people believe, that when God emptied himself into his Son, that God basically, all that was in the Father, now went into the Son, it was poured into the Son, and now this is empty. And then all that was in the Son was poured into the church, and now it's all in the church and this is empty. And that's error. Brother Bram said it means he changed his mask. He changed his mask. This is the wrong illustration here, but this is what they use. But Brother Branham said the enmorph of God, the kenos, is actually God changing his mask. See, God stepped into his Son. God stepped into the church to perform, to do. See? Now, so Brother Branham said, now the Greek word there means something that could not be seen, yet it's there, and then it changed in such a way that the eye can now see it. Like Elijah was at Dothan. See, the servant couldn't see all the angels that were around there. And God just changed. He didn't bring down the angels, but he changed the seeing of the servant. And there was the mountains full of angels and fire and horses of fire and chariots of fire all around his prophet. See? Changed the seeing. The thing is already there, but he changed the seeing of it. Now, this wall is already there. The projection on a Wednesday night, many times, is right here. But now, what takes place between this and that is light.
But what strikes that is light that strikes that, making it in morph. That's why when we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, but we all with an open face, that's an unveiled face, beholding as in the glass, the mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. When the light strikes, it brings and morph to the object. It brings a change. It brings the form. It brings God to the object. Now, look, let me just say this. You all stand before a mirror at night, turn off all the lights, you don't see anything. But when you open up the door, say in the hallway, and maybe the hall light's on, you open up just a little bit of light, you begin to see a little bit of light maybe off the tip of your nose, off the tip of your forehead. If you're like me, maybe off the top of your head. See? You begin to see light. Then as you open up more light, then you begin to see the image. Now the image was always there. You were standing there in the dark. But it takes light to see the image. See? He says, when we all with an open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we're changed into the same image. Then what do I see when I'm standing there and there's light on us, on the subject? On the subject. I see light. What am I seeing? I'm seeing light reflecting off of me. What I see out there is light. Some people, the light, like Eric's shirt now. I can see the light coming down, it's beaming on his shirt. Part of it looks dark, the other part looks very bright. See, it's not that part of it's not washed and the other's washed. It's the whole thing is being, you know, it's cleansed by the light, so to speak. It becomes brilliant by the light. You see? It's the reflection. Now, well, the same thing. Notice he says something that cannot be seen and yet it's there. Then it changes. It takes on a form so that it can be seen. And so when God reflects off of you and I, and what the reflection is in return, when you say to this mountain, be moved, and don't doubt in your heart, it does, who's doing it? God's doing it. It's not you. It's God in you, through you, working to do His own will, His purpose, see? Now, from identified Christ of all ages, Brother Ram said, remember God changes His form and morph. The Greek word means He puts on a different mask. Why? So that we may see Him in order to know Him. For mighty God unveiled, He said, He changes and morph. He changed from what He was to what He is, but He never changes His nature. That's why when God was in His Son, He never changed His nature. Notice the Son before He was incarnate by God, He never performed one miracle. But when God entered into Him, it became one miracle after another after another. Now this morning we're not going to preach on the immorph, but I just wanted to do a little bit of a get you up to speed with what we taught on Wednesday night. Actually did a much better job Wednesday night. This is just a little summary. But now this morning, we're not going to look at it more, but we're going to actually go back to this thought here, though, that Brother Ram's talking about, and we're going to look at this form. We're going to look at the difference between the Father and the Son. It has to do with the presentation. Now, remember, Brother Ram defines the immorph as the changing of what is being seen. From not being able to see it to being able to see it. So it has to do with the presentation. Although the nature is never changed, essentially and intrinsically, He's the same God. Yet by taking on the form, you can now see, taste, feel, smell, hear that one God who's invisible. Now, from Philippians 2 and verse 6 again. Who being in the form of God, who being in the immorph of God, He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but He made Himself of no reputation. And He took upon Him the form, the immorph, of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, I'd like to read this from several other translations so that we might get the full impact of what's being said here. Now, from the NIV, we read, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, Now remember, Lucifer tried to make himself God, but this one who is by very nature was God, didn't make himself God. We're talking about the Son, the pre-incarnate Son now. Now notice, who being in very nature God, because Brother Brown said he was everything that God was, the Son was. He said the only difference is that the Son had a beginning. Now, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on a cross, which is the most terrible death, form of death. Now, from the Amplified Version, who, although being essentially one with God and in the form of God, possessing the fullness of the attributes which make God God, did not think this equality with God was a thing to be eagerly grasped or retained, but stripped himself of all privileges and rightful dignity so as to assume the guise of a servant or slave. In that nature he became like men and was born a human being. And after he had appeared in human form, he abased and humbled himself still further and carried his obedience to the extreme of death, even the death of the cross. That's tremendous. Let me read that one more time. Who, although being essentially one with God and in the form of God, possessing the fullness of the attributes which make God God, he did not think equality with God was a thing to be eagerly grasped or retained, but he stripped himself of all privileges and rightful dignity so as to assume the guise of a servant or slave, and that he became like men and was born a human being. And after he had appeared in human form, he abased and humbled himself still further and carried his obedience to the extreme of death, even the death of the cross. What an older brother. Now the Weymouth translation says, although from the very beginning he had the nature of God, he did not reckon equality with God a treasure to be tightly grasped. Nay, he stripped himself of his glory and took on him the nature of a bond servant, a man like other men. And from the emphatic diglot, who though being in God's form, yet did not meditate to usurpation to be like God. That's what Lucifer did. The Son never did that. Let me read it again. Who though being in God's form, yet did not meditate to usurpation to be like God, but divested himself, taking a bondslave's form, having been made in the likeness of men, and being in condition as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In other words, he not only humbled himself to death, but he humbled himself to the place where he could be put to the worst kind of death there ever was. See? Now, we've read five translations, the number of grace, and everyone points to the fact that there was a time when the Son of God was so much like God that in all his attributes, in all his nature and full expression, he was the very representation, the very effulgence or expression of God. You couldn't tell the difference. You couldn't tell there was two there. You couldn't tell that there was a Father and a Son, because he was the expression of the Father. And Paul says he was in the form, the enmorph of God. Therefore God had a form, and the Son of God was identical to God in that form, in every detail, in every characteristic, in every attribute, except that he was not God. Now, let me just draw this again. And please forgive me, you children, some of you could probably do a better job than I can. But let me just say, okay, we have... Here, let me do this a little bit differently here. Okay, we have the invisible God, right? Now, that invisible God begins to take on a form that becomes visible. Okay? And that form is what we call a theophany. Okay? It's still not flesh. Of course, then we have the time when this invisible becomes flesh. Just look at the picture over there. It's much better. Okay? Now, the invisible God had a form and yet he was spirit. Then he had a Son that came forth in a theophonic form, a invisible to our eyes, but not invisible to the camera. Not invisible to
Well, dimensionally, not invisible to this dimension, but not to that, okay?
Now, in other words, able to be seen. Now, he was in the form, the amorph of God, therefore God had a form, and the Son of God was identical to God in that form in every detail, in every characteristic, and in every attribute, except that he was not God. Now, in Hebrews chapter 7, part 1, Brother Branham said, now the reason that there's a difference between God and Jesus is Jesus had a beginning. God had no beginning. Melchizedek had no beginning, and Jesus had a beginning. But Jesus was made likened unto him. Now, here's the thing I want to bring out this morning. Brother Branham taught us that there was no difference between the Father and the Son, except the Son had a beginning. Everything else was the same nature, the same characteristics, the same attributes, everything. But one was God, the Father, and the other was his Son, and the Son is not God, but he is the Son of God. Now, in Hebrews chapter 1, if you turn with me, we'll read it. Hebrews chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers in the prophets, it should say in the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, notice, and the expressed image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers the flames of fire? But unto the Son saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, the NIV puts it this way. It says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Now, the Amplified puts it this way. He is the sole expression of the glory of God. Now, what does the word soul, S-O-L-E, mean? Solo, sola, means one, only. He is the only. Notice. He is the sole, the only expression of the glory of God, the light being. That's pretty good. God clotheth himself in light. That's Psalm 102, verse 4, or 104, verse 2. notice, the light being. The outraying of the divine. The outraying of the divine. If we have the projector here, the image in the projector is the original. The outraying is the amorph. And it moves out until it hits the vessel or hits the form. The outraying then is coming out from the original and it's bringing a form, it's bringing a visage to the form. See? That's the Son coming out from the Father. See? Now, notice. He is the sole expression of the glory of God, the light being the outraying of the divine, and he is the perfect imprint and the very image of God's nature, upholding and maintaining and guiding and propelling the universe by the mighty word of power. By his mighty word of power. And I would like to add, this one, who in every way resembles and reflected the nature and will of God, laid it all down to become like you and I in the form of man and morph, to die the worst death a man could die. This one who had it all, the universe, controlled it all, the universe, couldn't even control the minds of men to get them to love him. Philippians 2 and 6 again. Who being in the form of God, so God has a form. Who being in the form of God, the amorph of God, he struck the vision of God, Brother Ram said. He changed from what he was to what he is, but he never changed his nature. From the masterpiece, Brother Ram said, the perfect image of God, God in morph, had changed from supernatural to the vision. God had changed from the supernatural to the vision, and the vision was projected into the image. And the image was smitten so that the supernatural could taste the feeling of death. God's perfect masterpiece. God and His Son living, breathing, and feeling the pains of rejection. Yet God is the only immortal, and He cannot die. And in the message, Manifested Sons of God, Brother Branham said, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the anointing left Him, you know. He had to die as a sinner. He died a sinner. You know that. Not His sins, but yours and mine. Also from the rising of the sun, Brother Branham said, when God looked down upon the body, the Spirit left Him in Gethsemane. He had to die a man. Remember, friends, He didn't have to do that. That was God. God anointed that flesh, which was human flesh, and He didn't have... If He'd went up there as God, He'd never have died that kind of a death, because you can't kill God. That's why those people that think that their God died on a cross, well, their God, if their God died on a cross, He's dead. They got a dead God. God can't die. See? Now, we know that in the pre-incarnate form that the Son of God dwelt in, Paul tells us in Philippians that He was in the enmorph of God. He was in the form of God. Now, most people think because God is a spirit that He has no form, but that He's only just an eternal mind. That kind of thinking is error and would take away from the person of God. Now, let's see what the Bible says about God's shape and form. Hey, notice, if you're just some amorphous blob, just some amorphous mind, you're not a person. I am a person. You are a person. And as a person, you've got a body, soul, and spirit. You've got hands. You've got arms. A cat is not a person, as we brought out a few weeks ago. And therefore, a cat doesn't have a personality. He has a catanality. A dog has a doganality. He doesn't have a personality. See? Person, in order to have a personality, you've got to be a person. In order to be a person, you've got to be a human. Okay? Now, a being. Now, number one, God has a head. All right? And in that head, He has a mouth. And in the head, He has a mouth. In Isaiah 40, verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Deuteronomy 8 and 3, and He humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that He might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of what? The mouth of the Lord doth man live. Matthew 4 and 4, Jesus Himself said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, B, not only does God have a mouth, but He has a voice as well.
Yeah, in fact, I'm just going to make that a little over here.
He has a voice. Now, what does that tell you? He's got a voice box. You see? We're getting into the neck. Now, therefore He has vocal cords, as we would call them. In Genesis 3 and 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord, God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Okay, the next, on this head, He has hair. God has hair. Okay, now, in Daniel 7 and 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow. And the hair of His head, like the pure wool, His throne was like the fiery flame, and His wheels as burning fire. Now, you know, I thought about this. You know, He has hair, and every one of the prophets lost theirs. I think it's because on the head He has hair, He has a mouth, okay, and He has a face. Well, to have a face, you've got to have eyes and a nose, right? Okay, now, on His head He has a face, and that face has eyes and ears and nose. 1 Peter 3 and verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So, to have a face, he's got to have eyes, nose, mouth, ears. Okay? Now, in, let's see here. Psalm 34, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open unto their cry. 2 Samuel 22 and 16, and the channels of the sea appeared, and the and the foundation of the world were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of His nostrils. So notice His nostrils. Okay? So God has a definitive nose. He's not like an elephant. Okay? Now, Genesis 8 and 21, "And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in His heart, I will again curse the ground, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite anymore everything living there." So notice, the Lord smelled. So He's got senses, see? Now, number two. We've established God has a head. Okay? He has a face on that head. Number two. "And on either side of His head He has shoulders." Okay, so we come down here. He has a voice box in there. Now He's got shoulders. Okay? Now, Isaiah 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Now, number 3. "And attached to his shoulders the Lord has arms, and at the end of these arms He has hands." In Psalm 98 and verse 1, "Sing unto the Lord a new song, for He hath done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have gotten Him the victory." So, God has arms. And He's got hands at the end of those arms. Now, what about in here? Well, let's go to number... let's see, that was number 2. Okay, He has shoulders, right? He has shoulders. Number 3. "And attached to your shoulders, the Lord has arms." Okay, arms and arms and fingers, hands, etc. Hand. Okay, number 4. Let's see. Well, 1 Kings 18:46, "And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and He girded him up," etc. Psalm 98 and 95 and 7, "For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand." Okay, God has hands. Now, number 4, "And between His shoulders He has a bosom." Okay, so God has a bosom. Now, the bosom, as defined, is that part of the body, the upper body, the front part of the body, in between the shoulders. Okay, that's the definition, if you look it up in the dictionary. Now, John 1 and 18, "No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." So the Father has a bosom. Okay, and the bosom, the Greek word is kopos, it means the front of the body between the arms. And 5, "And in the bosom the Lord has a heart." So within the bosom the Lord has a heart. Okay? Genesis 6 and 6, "And he repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." Number 6, "And not only in that bosom the Lord has a heart, but below that bosom He has bowels as well." So we have number 6 here, bowels, which is generally, typically in the diaphragm area. Bowels. Okay, so that means your innards, your guts. Okay? The Lord has a lot of guts. See? Now, Jeremiah 31 and 20, "Ephraim, my dear son, he is a pleasant child, for since I spake unto him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord." So the Lord says, my bowels are troubled for him. Now, verse 7, which is complete, and 7, remember, is completion. Okay? "Therefore, to complete his form, the Lord has legs and feet." Deuteronomy 23, verse 14. "For the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee and to give up thine enemies." Now, he couldn't walk if he just had feet. He's got to have legs to propel those feet. Also, in Genesis, he walked in the cool of the garden. And in Nahum 1 and verse 3, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm and the clouds and the dust, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." Okay? Well, we could also take you to Revelation chapter 1, when the Lord, that's the angel of the covenant, which is God himself, is not the Son, Jesus Christ. The God himself comes down and puts his right foot on the land and his left foot on the sea. He has 2 feet. He doesn't have 4 like a cow. Okay? So God has legs and 2 feet. Puts the left and the right. Okay? Now, that completes the vision, that completes the form of God. Oops, I got to do it here. Okay. God has feet. He has legs. Okay? Forgive me, Lord, for such a terrible illustration. And, of course, God has a form. And we've named all the parts which He has. And when Moses got to take a peek of what God would look like, God would not let him see his face. So he showed Moses his backside. Exodus 33:18, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord, in other words, you can't see him in this dimension. Okay? And the Lord said, behold, there is a place. Now there is a place to, by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth, that I will put thee in the cliff of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by thee. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. So as the Lord's approaching, say between here is a cliff of the rock. The Lord's approaching, he puts his hand up here like this. And as he walks past like this, now he takes the hand down, Moses can see the backside of God. And notice he says, and when Moses saw him, he saw it looked like the backside of a man. Now, Brother Ram said from the Message Entombment, he said, God isn't without a body. God's got a body, and it looks like a man. Moses saw it, others saw it, and it looks like a man. Now, that's the body of God. Okay? So God has a body. It looks like a man. How could we come forth in God's image if God didn't have an image? Now, come on. You know, these people that want to, so mystify, so make God some kind of a eternal mind, well, they say, you know, Brother Branham said it right when he said, God made man in his image, he made him a spirit. Okay, but God didn't make man a cloud. He gave him hands and foot, and the whole body to go with it, see? From Hebrews chapter 4, as we had it the other night, Brother Bram says, God in the beginning was spirit, and then from God went out the Logos, or the Theophany, which was a form of a man called the Son of God, prefigured. He came in earth in a body of flesh even before he came in Jesus Christ. Now swallow that one once, brother. Now this is God's prophet speaking. He says, He came in earth in a body of flesh even before he came in Jesus Christ. Now swallow that one once, brother. I'll prove it to you. When Moses saw him, he said, let me see your form, Lord. And God hit him in the rock, and when he passed by, he said it was the back part of the man. That was that theophany. That's exactly. Then that theophany had to be made flesh, not another person, but the same person had to become flesh to take the sting out of death. Now, Hebrews chapter part 3, Brother Brown said, God had never become flesh yet. He was in a theophany, and Moses saw him. Moses cried, Lord, let me see you. He said, go yonder and hide in the rock in the cleft. And Moses got back in the cleft, and when God passed by, and the lightnings and thunders, and as God passed by, he had his back turned like this, and Moses said he was the back. It was the back of a man. Hallelujah. Who was it? That the Melchizedek that came down, the king of Salem, with no father, no mother, no beginning of days or ending of life, that's him. And he come down, that's the one that talked to Abraham. That gathered him up, a little body of flesh like that, and Brother Branham blows, you go, breathe into it, step into it, and come down and eat a calf, drink milk from a cow, and eat some butter and cornmeal, and the two angels, and when he walked out there, and all that stuff just vanished away. Now, from Sirs, we would see Jesus, Brother Branham said, and here comes Jesus, God himself incarnate in his Son. Christ Jesus tabernacled to take away sin. From the inner veil, he said, no man will ever reach the plane that Jesus stood on. He was God, incarnate God, made manifest here on earth in flesh to give us what God was. God was in his Son, reconciling the world to himself. No man will ever reach that plane. He's God's only begotten Son. Or in him dwelled the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything of God was in Christ. But you have the Spirit by portion. He had it without measure. You got the measure, like a spoonful of water out of the ocean. It's a spoonful of the same chemicals, but not much of it. See? And from the paradox, Brother Bam said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, born of a virgin, conceived, God in a womb, a tabernacle in which he could dwell in. I believe that in Christ, he is the incarnate God. He is God made flesh. When the Father came into Jesus Christ, he was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him dwells all the fullness. God the Father spoke the words. Jesus said, it's not me that speaketh, but my Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the speaking. Now, from is this the sign of the end, sir? Brother Rab said the seventh mystery is of God, even Christ, as the incarnate fullness of the Godhead embodied, in whom all divine wisdom and godliness is restored to man. So, we find all these things Brother Rab says. Look, it was God, a person, in another person called his Son. See, from the first seal, he said, notice that when this Holy Spirit that we have becomes incarnate to us, the one that's in our midst now, in the form of the Holy Ghost, becomes incarnate to us in the person of Jesus Christ, we'll crown him King of Kings. That's right. And why is that? Because you can't crown a spirit. See? So the one who's in our midst now, when he incarnates again the Son, after resurrection and the catching away, we will then crown him. See? From the Amplified, now, in getting back to our text, let me read from Philippians 2 and verse 6 again. Who being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself even became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, from the Amplified, I want to read it one more time. Who, although being essentially one with God and in the form of God, possessing the fullness of the attributes which make God, God, he did not think equality with God was a thing to be eagerly grasped or retained. But he stripped himself of all privileges and rightful dignity so as to assume the guise of a servant or slave, in that he became like men and was born a human being. And after he had appeared in human form, he abased and humbled himself still further and carried his obedience to the extreme of death, even the death of the cross. That's a tremendous translation right there. Now the way this translation says, although from the very beginning he had the nature of God, he did not reckon equality with God a treasure to be tightly grasped. Nay, he stripped himself of his glory and took on him the nature of a bondservant, a man like other men. Now, Brother Rand said, although in the pre-incarnate form, notice Brother Rand said, I got one that'll choke you. He says, he was in a body, came to earth in a body before he came in Jesus. Now, although in a pre-incarnate form, or as Paul says here, although from the very beginning he had the nature of God, who being in the enmorph of God, in the form of God, who although being essentially one with God and in the form of God, possessing the fullness of the attributes which make God, God, yet he made himself of no reputation. Now that word is kino, which is the root of kinos. In other words, he emptied himself out, he made nothing of himself, but took on another form, and another enmorph, the enmorph of a man. And in that state, let's see what attributes he displayed. Now, up to this time, up to the time of the incarnation as man, he never made a reputation for himself. He never stood out. He never sought his own glory. He never was recognized as a separate being from God because he was so one with God that he became the very outrang of God, and yet he was a separate being from God. But he reflected God in every detail, in every nature, in attributes, in characteristics that you could not tell or separate himself from God. That's why people have so much trouble with the pre-incarnate Christ. That's why they can't get away from oneness. Or those that do, they go completely into threeness. See? When God created, he did it all through his Son. When God guided, he maintained and controlled the universe, he did it through his Son. The Son had no distinctive features or attributes that could be identified as being different from the Father, and thus he appeared to be the same being. Yet when he came to earth in the form of an enmorph of a man, I want you to see the attributes that he expressed in this form. Now I put together a list of things which I believe show that there is a difference between the Father and the Son once he came into the flesh. Now, because before he was in flesh, brother, sister, he was so much in the enmorph of God that you couldn't tell those two beings, not two gods, only one was God, the one God who was doing all things through his Son. Now, notice then, I put together a list of things that makes him different. Now,
let me just maybe move this over here so we can pick it up on the tape.
Number one, the Son of God could learn, which means he was not omniscient, as God is omniscient and knows all things. He could learn. Okay? Hebrews 5, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, that's what I missed. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience, that means to come under subjection, by the things that he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now notice then, learn is to increase. And notice, it is to increase one's knowledge, and obedience shows submission. So he learned to come under subjection. Now, if this young man was God, then how could he increase in anything? God is all-knowing, yet in Matthew 24 and verse 36, Jesus said, "But of the days and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angel of heaven, but my Father only," showing the Son did not possess omniscience. 2, he was made perfect or mature and complete.
So, number 2, he was made perfect, which is maturity. Now, maturity shows growth. See? He was made perfect and mature or complete. This means that the Son of God could change in his nature. Wisdom. Excuse me. He could change in his stature. He could change in his wisdom and his maturity. God cannot change. Malachi 3 and 6. I am the Lord, I change not. Hebrews 13 and 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now Luke 2 and verse 40. And the child grew. And he waxed. That means he increased and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And Jesus, in verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, maturity, and in favor, that's knowledge and influence, with God and man. Jesus progressed, he progressed in the things which he grew. He grew in wisdom, he grew in maturity, and he grew in the influence and knowledge of God. So, he wasn't the same yesterday, today, forever. The Son was not. See? Now, number 3, the Son is in subjection to the Father. Now, if he can be subject, it shows there's one above him. In 1 Corinthians 15:28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So the Son is subject to God, the Father. See? Number 4, Jesus had set aside his glory that he had with the Father in the beginning, and was dependent upon the Father to restore to him again his glory. Okay, so number 4. Dependent upon the Father to restore his glory. John 17, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. In other words, he's asking for it back. Okay? This tells us that he had it, but stepped aside from it. In other words, he kenosed, and now is asking for it to be restored to him again. So he is not the restorer. God is the restorer. Okay? Most notable is the fact that he stripped himself of all privilege when he came to earth to take on the form of man, and he emptied himself out completely and took on the nature of a bond slave. Now, the way Weymouth translation says, although from the very beginning he had the nature of God, he did not reckon equality with God a treasure to be tightly grasped. Nay, he stripped himself of his glory and took on him the nature of a bondservant, a man like other men. And as a bond slave, the main attribute expressed is that of submission to the will of the slave owner. Okay, that's number 5. Jesus was dependent upon the Father, upon the will of the Father. So, number 5, he was dependent upon the will of God. Hebrews 10 and 7. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. How much time we got left? About 15 minutes? Okay. See. Above when he said, sacrifice an offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Now, number 6. Jesus could not do anything unless the Father showed him first. He was dependent, again, on the Father to show him. Brother Branham said he was dependent on visions. He said, notice, he wasn't dependent on the Father to tell him. He said to show him. Okay, John 5:19. Then Jesus answered and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Then he cannot create. Then he cannot save. Then he cannot heal. Then he cannot redeem. But what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater things than these, that ye may marvel. So, notice then, Jesus was dependent on vision. Okay? 5 and 20, 5 and 30. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father, which has sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. So he couldn't even bear witness of himself. See? He was helpless. Okay, number seven. Jesus was dependent on the Father for his doctrine. And who brought the doctrine in this hour?
Hallelujah.
Just like we come, just like Jesus came, Brother Brown said. Notice he's dependent on the Father for doctrine. That's to teach, okay? I can of my own self do nothing. I see. Number seven. Jesus was dependent on the Father for his doctrine. John 7:16, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. And remember, John said the doctrine is this, that there's a Father and a Son. He said, this is the doctrine of God. Okay, now. Number eight, Jesus called his Father, and called God his Father, showing the difference between the two.
Number eight, Jesus called God his Father. Okay?
Now, and in essence, Jesus said that the Father was God. In other words, Jesus had a God. Okay? Now, John 20, verse 17, Jesus said unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Okay? Number 9, the Father sent the Son.
All right.
John, 1 John 4:1, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. John 5:36, but I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do. They bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness to me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. Now, number 10. God raised up Jesus from the dead.
Dependent upon God to raise him from the dead.
Acts 2 and verse 32, Jesus, this Jesus God hath raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Acts 4 and verse 10, be known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom he crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you. Acts 13, verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. Now, number 11, the Son receives life from the Father. Okay. John 5, verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself. Number 12, Jesus prayed to the Father. John 17, verse 15, I pray that not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. I could read on and on, but we just don't have time to get through it all. we could go on, actually, brother, sister, we go on and on. We could have, where were we at here? Okay, God raised him from the dead. Notice Jesus of his own was not Lord, nor was he Christ. In Acts 13, it says, not Acts 13, I can't remember the exact verses in Acts, but it says, this same one whom you crucified, God hath made him both Lord and Christ. So we have God making him Lord and Christ. God giving him a title, see? So we have everything. The Son was dependent upon the Father for everything. See? And he was the firstborn among many brethren. Let's turn in closing to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, that he might be the oldest brother in a household of brethren. See? Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he has also past tense glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Brothers and sisters, you realize God gave us his Son to be an example, that through his Son we might come into that image. Through the instrumentality of the Word that transforms us by the renewing of the mind, we might come into that image. Then what can we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God spared not his only begotten Son, but brought him to die in your stead, and he came down in this hour with a shout to bring forth light, that light might come out and strike the morph, that God might end morph in his people. Hallelujah. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we love you, Lord, with all that lays within us. And we ask, Father, that you would give us victory, for your right hand and your mighty arm hath given us the victory. It's already been done. The stinger was pulled out in Calvary. Hallelujah. Help us, Lord, no longer to listen to the bluff of the devil, the things that he would say to us. He's just a deceiver. But let us only believe your word, what things you've said about us. We know it. We see it. It's all been laid out for us. Help us
Lord, to run a victorious race, to finish the course which you set before us. For we ask it humbly, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who set aside his glory, who set aside the form, the divine form, to take on the earthen form. He had to struggle. He had to learn obedience. He suffered many things in his flesh as we do, Lord. Some things, as Peter said, we suffer because of our stand for you, and other things we suffer because of our stupidity. Yet we suffer regardless. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would help us to learn obedience by these things which we do suffer. When we do something wrong, you give us a 4x4. And when we correct our error, we're learning obedience by the things that we suffer. Your Son came through it. We come through it. I believe he's a little brighter than I am. He didn't take so many 4x4s. Didn't take so many corrections. He simply pointed him the way. He suffered. Oh, he suffered. He was rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He came to his own received him not. He suffered. He was lonely. He was rejected, but he still held true and was obedient. Father, help us to hold true. Help us to be obedient. And above all, help us to learn obedience through the things which we suffer. We pray for grace and mercy, not judgment. We pray for